It is a pleasure to speak to you today. Just a couple prefatory remarks. Many of you asked how our week went. Many of you may know Becky and I, our dear friend Ron Dart, died 1 week ago, early last Sabbath, and many of you know Mr. Dart. He goes back 40-plus years with the Church of God, and what's interesting is, to keep the theme going, brought up by Mr. Brown to a degree, Becky and I both woke up about 3:30 in the morning last Sabbath morning, and about 3 or 4 hours later, we had learned that Mr. Dart had died. Approximately that time, Texas time, and I said to Becky, I said, I could sense a disturbance in the force. But in all seriousness, we lost a very, very good friend, a very dear teacher. The funeral was in East Texas on Wednesday, and many of you have commented on it. We got a lot of emails. We saw a lot of old friends that said hello, and we told everyone about you when they asked us where we attended. So everyone knows about you. So, by the way, as Mr. Budge was talking about marriage, they were married almost 63 years. So, if I'm a bit off today, a little bit more than is customary, I appreciate your understanding. Today, what I'd like to address with you is the fulfillment of a biblical prophecy in the New Testament that started, obviously, in the Old. It concerns an important aspect of the hope of the Messiah and who he would be in detail. This, I'd like to be, is to be a three-part series, if possible, culminating near the date of Passover. And so that is the goal. And in a lot of ways, we need meat in due season, but you're never too early to prepare for the spring holy days, especially as Passover, which is one of the most specialist, one of the most intense time periods in the church holy day calendar. So the subject today concerns what's known as the suffering servant. It is a concept that is fundamental in Old and New Testament theology, especially as it relates to the Messiah in Christianity, but also as it relates to Judaism. The subject is highly controversial in theological circles in that wherein Judaism says the servant, the suffering servant, is the nation or the believers in Israel. The New Testament, it is Jesus Christ. And if you've ever seen any debates, there are whole schools in modern, both in conservative and Orthodox Judaism, that preach against Isaiah and the suffering servant concept and Christianity, as we well know, and you'll be very familiar with the verses, use it as a proof of the Messiah. So it is very contentious. So what better subject than a contentious subject? If you would please turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 26, where very interestingly this issue is brought up, but not so directly. So in Acts chapter 26, chapter 8, verse 26, if you'll turn there, please. And I'll read it if I can find it. This is it's a well-known story, fascinating story. It has to do with what we would call the early mission of the church. It's in the 30s AD, not too long after Christ's death and resurrection. And we pick up the story in the book of Acts, chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road, which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. I mean, I'm sure Philip knew that, but I think Luke is also reminding us it's desert as the angel spoke to Philip. Now, if you remember Philip in Acts chapter 6 was what we would call one of the first deacons. He was asked to serve the poor or the underserved in the New Testament church. In Acts chapter 6, we see later he is doing much, much more. And he, in fact, is a type of an evangelist. So the angel says to him, go to the south, down from Jerusalem to Gaza, the road from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And he says, the angel does, that this is desert. And so he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. Verse 28, he was returning, and returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. So that's quite a story in and of itself right there. So pictured, if you will, Philip, we don't know whether he's on foot or what conveyance he has, it doesn't say, but we do know that that Ethiopian eunuch was in a chariot. And I looked up the word, it's fascinating. It means chariot. So I can just picture this thing with horses, and he probably had a retinue, and he's technically the Secretary of the Treasury for Ethiopia. Now, Candace at the time was the queen because the king of Ethiopia was considered a god. And the god never, ever did mortal or human endeavors, so his mother, Candace, basically operated the country of Ethiopia at the time. That's fascinating in and of itself. And so here's this eunuch, and where is he going? He's not in Ethiopia. He's on the road between Gaza and Jerusalem. And what has he done? He's just finished worshiping, probably near the temple precincts in Jerusalem. So that's fascinating of and by itself. Well, even though he's an Ethiopian, he's Secretary of the Treasury. Is he a Jew? Is he a worshiping Jew? Well, that is of itself a very interesting point of discussion. What was he doing in Jerusalem? And there's two schools of thought, because there are two types of what we call proselyte Jews at the time. Those are Gentiles. And the two groups are what is known as a righteous foreigner. Not a righteous Gentile. If you remember the Schindler movie, Schindler's List, he was named a righteous Gentile. This is someone that has converted from being a Gentile to observing in full the law of Moses. They have a mikvah, they get circumcised with the eunuch. That had been difficult, but in any event, he's a righteous foreigner. It's called, in fact, you'll find this interesting, a ger, which means foreigner or stranger, a ger, tzedek, which is Zadok, holy. So he's a righteous foreigner. They obey all the laws of Moses. So he could have been a righteous foreigner, or he could have been a God-fearer. And a God-fearer was not circumcised, but they fell this kinship, this allegiance to Judaism at the time in the first century, and they would accept the Noahide laws, or the laws of Noah, and they would still go to the temple on occasion, and they were kind of half-converts. So we don't know what this eunuch was, but whatever he was doing, he's sitting there in his chariot reading Isaiah the prophet. Now, even that is interesting, because in those days, people would read out loud. And they typically would either have a scroll. They didn't have a Bible, obviously. They'd have a scroll, a piece of parchment maybe. And he was reading it. I always wonder, what was he reading? Was he reading in Hebrew, Aramaic, or possibly Greek? Because that was the very common language of the time. And so he's reading out loud in his chariot the book of Isaiah. Now, it doesn't show Philip's reaction, but Philip more than likely had some Greek in him. And if he was speaking, the eunuch was speaking, reading the Greek, Philip would have what? He would have understood it very, very readily at the day. And so it's fascinating. He says to them, reading the prophet Isaiah, then verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. And I'm wondering, is he in a chariot or is he on foot? And he's trying to catch up to the Ethiopian. And he does. He says, so Philip ran to him, which gives an idea of either he got off his chariot or he was on foot, and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said to him, do you understand what you are reading? The Ethiopian says, he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So just picture this. Here's the Secretary of the Treasury of a major nation in the Middle East, and this stranger shows up. Can I help you read or understand what you're reading? Very, very interesting. It's an incredible exchange. I can imagine the Ethiopian had a retinue of guards around him. It doesn't say that, but that would be the natural possibility. So do you understand? How can I unless someone helps me? Please, come sit with me in my chariot and explain it to me. So just picture this scene, and if you would, in your mind. So verse 32, the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? for his life is taken from the earth. Isaiah 53, just a few very short verses. Let me read it again. This is very important. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. So he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. This is a part of a particular section in Isaiah chapter 42 to 53, known as the suffering servant. In this particular case, it is Isaiah 53, and this is the critical piece of prophecy. It's what's called a declarative prophecy. It makes a statement about the individual prophetically forward. And so it's very important. The words are unique that they seem to be describing, they appear to be describing a person in Isaiah's prophecy. And that's where the controversy starts. Because we believe that it does, as you well know, describes Jesus. Jesus was the Lamb of God. He went before his shearers, or the people that were going to take him down to kill him, almost silent. He was humiliated. Justice was taken from him. And his life indeed was taken. How many of you have ever seen a sheep getting sheared? Wow. Mainly this side of the room, but a few on this side of the room. We went down to New Zealand, Becky and I did, a few years ago. And as you know, in New Zealand, or may have heard, there are more sheep in New Zealand than there are people. There are sheep everywhere. It is amazing. And we were in Queensland, and we went across this beautiful lake. Neither one of us will ever forget it. And we went to a sheep shearing. And I think I'd seen it maybe when I was a boy, but not as an adult. And we saw three or four, and it was absolutely amazing. And the sheep would buck and kick when they were being pulled, but once they were being sheared, they calmed down. And I was asking somebody, they said, yeah, the sheep, they're at the beginning, they're a little bit quirky, as you can imagine, but even when they're slaughtered, they calm down. They let happen what's going to happen. And so this imagery is in these verses. Here's the debate that has gone on for almost 2,000 years. Many academics believe that Judaism taught at this time that these words are not talking about an individual. It was talking about Israel. Others say that this is the New Testament, and this is where it began to be reinterpreted, that it was no longer Israel that was being spoken of, that the Jews of the time, through all their captivities, through all their persecutions that continued long after the first century, this, the lamb here being sheared, the justice being taken away, basically lives being taken away, was Israel. And this picture is Israel. And I see some faces in the audience, you think, are you serious? Dead serious. This is an incredibly major debate. It is what many Jewish teams will go out and anti-proselytize Christianity, who proselytizes on Isaiah 53, because Christianity believes that it is indeed speaking of an individual. Verse 34 is interesting. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, I ask you, here's the question, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? So we know that the eunuch, the Ethiopian secretary of the treasury, who is a probably very well-educated individual, he may have been reading the Septuagint version of the Greek. He knew what he was reading, but he didn't know who. But notice that he uses the personal pronoun. Is he speaking of someone or himself? So the Ethiopian eunuch said, not is it an entity or a thing? He said, is it a person? And who is it? Who is this person? And so he goes on in verse 35. Very interesting verse. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Wouldn't you love to know what the words preached Jesus to him? I know we can speculate, but it doesn't say. I would love to know what Philip said to him in Isaiah 53, wouldn't you? I want to know exactly. I don't want to guess. I don't want to speculate. I don't want to go to other verses and say, well, this is what he said. We don't know what he said. I'd love to know, wouldn't you? He preached Jesus to him beginning in Isaiah 53. This is all Philip had. He didn't have a commentary. He wasn't able to hand him a booklet. He couldn't turn to the New Testament, and he couldn't turn to the book of Acts. I'll try that again. Philip couldn't turn to the book of Acts. Oh, boy. Okay. There's so many. Okay. I got half of you. I'm sorry. Maybe it was my sense of humor or lack thereof. It goes on, and it's a beautiful rest of the story. He says, now as they went down the road, they're still walking or whatever on the chariot. I think they're still in the chariot. So he's listening to Philip explain Isaiah as it relates to Jesus Christ, and he's the Messiah. He's the one that Isaiah is speaking about and about his life and what's happened to him, his life, death, his burial, his resurrection, and all that Jesus meant. I would imagine, as we know from Luke chapter 24, verse 44, we need not turn there, Jesus said to them in Luke, who wrote Acts, you find me in the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's where you'll find me, Jesus said. And indeed, Jesus himself says that this is a fulfillment. So as they went down the road, you know, going along in the chariot, you know, tell me more, Philip. They came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So obviously Philip, right, didn't say, I need you to read these 16 booklets, get back to me in 3 weeks, and we'll talk. Whatever Philip said was so convicting. I'm not saying we shorten the baptism process, because I believe in a very prolonged, not prolonged, but multiple meetings for baptism. But whatever Philip said to him, he must have said, you must be baptized. Repent of your sins, and you must be baptized. And sure enough, he said, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? So we know a little bit about how the conversation with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch went. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. If you believe with all your heart, then you may be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe indeed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Bada bing, bada boom. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. I think he just moved him away. It doesn't mean he lifted him up in the air, but it didn't lift him in the air. But caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went in on his way rejoicing, but Philip was found in Azotus. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. It's a beautiful story. But at the heart and soul of it is what we want to read is the book of Isaiah and the suffering servant, because it does speak of Jesus Christ. It's important because the suffering servant is one of the most prolonged prophecies in the entire Bible. We often say that Daniel has a continuous prophecy, and it's probably longer, and that would be true. But it doesn't speak specifically to Jesus Christ that the book of Isaiah does in great detail, which I hope to cover in another two, maybe three messages. But there is more. So if you turn, please, now to Matthew chapter 12, as Mr. Brown in his very fine message was going through Matthew, he asked if anybody was afraid this week. I was afraid that he was going to grab Matthew 12 in going through Matthew, but he didn't. He gave it a very nice job, but he didn't take Matthew. Hey, thanks, Bob. You left me a little bit of Matthew there. No, I wasn't afraid. This is another interesting story that we're going to begin in verse 9. And it tells a story to get us where we want to go here. And I think you'll see some commonalities that maybe you did see before, but maybe you didn't. It begins. Now when he, Jesus, had departed from there, where he was speaking when he did the Lord of the Sabbath analogy. He went into their synagogue. So it is on the Sabbath. So Jesus walks into the Sabbath, on synagogue on the Sabbath, verse 10, and behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now, right here we have a very interesting borderline beginning connotation relative to a confrontation. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? Sheep came up again. And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? How much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And this is a very interesting verse. And Jesus seems to start to begin to take the bait, because they are baiting him. They're saying, here's a man with a withered hand. By the way, it's the Pharisees, as we'll read later. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal this man with a withered hand? He then uses a very interesting, what we would call the ox in the ditch, or the ox in the ditch on the Sabbath issue. Here it's the sheep in a ditch, right? Everybody talks about having an ox in a ditch on the Sabbath. This is the sheep in a ditch in Matthew. Did you know, brethren, that there are two kinds of sheep in a ditch? That's true. There are. Two kinds of oxen in a ditch. The first type of ox or dumb sheep, the first dumb sheep, he falls, or she or it, falls into the ditch because it's not looking. It's a sheep. Doesn't happen. I've seen a sheep in a ditch, right? I've seen cars in a ditch because they weren't watching where they were going. So that's one type. They do it all by themselves. Unfortunately, there are some ox in ditches and some sheep in ditches that have our footprint on their rump. They got there with our help, either through bad planning or something happened because we just weren't watching. So be careful, you know what kind of sheep is in the ditch that it had help. But verse 12, he says, sheep are important. They are. They were important to the economy there. If you had sheep, you had them as a business. And if you lost a sheep, that was significant. The average sheep herd was about 20 sheep. So if you lose one, that's 5% of your flock. So it's very important to get that out. Now he uses that analogy. He says, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into the pit, will not get it out? Who would not do that? If you had an ox, in another example, if you had an ox, who among here would not take it, get it out? You can think about in your life what's important to you. If something happened, wouldn't you take the time to take care of it? Even on the Sabbath, if it was that important to you and it was necessary. He said, how much more value then is a man than an animal? He says, therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Now, because sheep are important, he also notes, and it's interesting to point out, that we're to do good on the Sabbath. That's what it says. It is lawful. It's good to do good on the Sabbath. So how do you do good on the Sabbath? You look for people in ditches. Because a lot of people get in ditches. The ditches might mean they're in a hospital. I've yet to meet people who were in a hospital who wanted to be there. It was an accident. They weren't planning on it. But visit those in hospitals, those in prisons. Make a kind phone call. Write a Sabbath letter. Send out Sabbath emails. People ask sometimes, you know, what do we do? Because you can't study for 6 hours straight. Nobody does that, let's be honest. We can pray. Nobody prays for 6 hours straight. Let's be honest. But there are plenty of things to do on the Sabbath that are lawful and good and right and just and necessary. Wouldn't you want that done to you on the Sabbath? It's important. So I think there's a lesson there. But also, by the way, don't forget to attend Sabbath services. Jesus didn't. You remember he went into the synagogue when all this happened. And so he said in verse 13 to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Again, it would be interesting to hear what that man said or felt after he had his withered hand restored. If anybody's ever had, and I think we all know, or maybe you have, known of someone who was very, very ill or had a infirmity of some kind, and they have been restored to even a small degree, the relief and the joy and the thankfulness is sometimes overwhelming. Have you ever talked to someone who's in remission from cancer? If you haven't, you should. They are extremely grateful. They think it's a miracle. Don't try and explain it to them. It was the chemotherapy. And so we can imagine what this man thought. He stretched it out. It was restored. This is a good thing. This is a wonderful thing. Good. Healing. Right? No. Bad thing. This is a horrible thing. This was a very horrible thing. Read verse 14. It was then the Pharisees went out and they plotted against him how they might destroy him. The word destroy is used for the word to kill. So Jesus heals somebody's hand. It's a confrontation, no doubt about it. Jesus somewhat, I'm using my words, takes the bait. He restores the hand, gives him a little bit of editorial about doing good on the Sabbath. They go out, we're going to kill him. We're going to kill this guy. And we know it's stated in other places. Here then now is a very, to me, unexpected reaction in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. When he knew what? It follows right after 14. He knew that they had gone out after the healing of the withered hand and plotted to kill him. He knew that. He withdrew from there. He withdrew. He left that area. The way the sentence is structured, all the commentaries are the same. He left the area. He withdrew. He pulled back. He got out of the area because they were going to kill him. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He healed them all. And yet, verse 16, yet he warned them not to make him known. And Jesus would do that. He did that with the lepers. If you remember the lepers, he said, tell no man, tell no one. And they did anyway. Tell no man, go to the priest, show yourself before the priest. Don't tell anybody I've done this. He's doing it again here. He's withdrawing. He's pulling back. He doesn't want anybody to know who he is. He's just healed a lot of people. But he doesn't want it known. That it might be fulfilled. Verse 17. That it might be fulfilled. I'm going to read it again. Verse 16. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. My beloved, very similar to what we heard in the first message, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. Sound familiar? We didn't get together for this, did we? Right? We didn't get together on this, no? You shaking his head? No. In whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, in his name, Gentiles, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. Jesus withdrew from the city. He tells him to tell nobody about what he's doing. He doesn't want it broadcast. In the first couple of verses says it all. This is a very interesting reaction. Whom I have chosen, I'm well pleased. I'll put my spirit. Verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. He is not going to fight these people. Because if it was a fight, if there was a quarrel, it would have been an unmatched fight. Why? Jesus would have won. He would have called down fire from heaven. He would have called down angels from heaven. He said, hey, this was my time. Look it up. This was my time. I could call down legions of angels. Quote, unquote, you'd be toast. Hamburger. Steak tartare. It's not a fair fight. It says this here. He will not quarrel. He was not going to battle them. Why? This was not why he came. Very, very interesting. Many of the expectations of the Jewish Messiah, as we know, Rome was the boot on Israel or Jerusalem's neck. The Jews wanted Rome and its legions away. At the time, there was a feeling that when the Messiah comes, will he not restore the kingdom of God? Will he not give us back the nation of Israel? That's not what this says. What do you mean you're not going to fight? Many people feel this was one of Judas's biggest disappointments. He says, this isn't going the way it's supposed to go. This guy was supposed to come in and defeat Rome. What? He's dying. This is not the way it's supposed to happen. Well, they didn't read the prophecy. Isaiah 42 is very clear. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break. That means he's gentle, relatively speaking. He's gentle. And smoking flax he will not quench. He is reserved about it. He will not engage in warfare. Won't say he's weak or meek or mild. He just will not engage the enemy in battle. Very interesting. These verses say basically as Isaiah 53 did earlier in the book of Acts, because it's, you'll see later in one of the following sections that we discuss, you'll see a commonality and a theme. We see a commonality of a theme of Jesus. His mission was as a lamb. He's pictured as a lamb over and over and over again. So here it says that indeed he will not quarrel or cry out. In other words, he's not going to scream them out. And in fact, Jesus did oppose the Pharisees on a number of occasions. But it was highly focused, very rare. And we've seen these. But in 3.5 years, you see very few confrontations. But he was focusing on the Sadducees and predominantly the Pharisees. And here we see he backs away because it is to fulfill this prophecy. These verses exhibit, and I'd like to explore them with you, exhibit the complex dimensions of the Messiah, both his humanity and his manner. It shows both his divinity, his divineness, his unique attributes in his divine state, but also the humanity, the flesh and blood as a human being. And it is a mystery. Many Jews of the day, the Gentiles, the God-fearers, and the proselytes, they wanted Rome gone. They wanted it eliminated. And Isaiah, when we turn to them next time, it will give more details. But when we go through this study, and you can read ahead, if you wish, obviously, Isaiah 42 to 53, you will see this extremely complex individual that was prophesied. We'll talk about, again, whether it could be the nation of Israel, because we want to look at that position. And we need to defend our position logically and honestly. And so this person, this humanity. So we say, why do we study these verses? Why? Because it gives us a renewed, I believe, perspective of the coming of the Messiah that we know as Jesus Christ, which is fulfilled in the days of Passover and the days of unleavened bread, that he was indeed both God and man. He is a mystery. He is undefinable. Men for centuries have tried to define it. Whole movements have been set up to define who he was. Whole denominations are characterized by what they think he was. I think they're wrong. I don't think we'll know this side of life. We'll know in the next life. We will know when we know. The human mind is finite. It's temporal. It will die. It's flesh. We're trying to understand infinity and all power. Mathematically, that's impossible. Logically, that is an impossibility. It's called a non sequitur. It does not follow. Therefore, he was both. But hopefully it will reveal to us the purpose and the reasons, and hopefully we too will understand a little bit more of just exactly why Jesus Christ came as God's only begotten Son, as the Savior of the world.